Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, we seek to cover the first 16 verses here. Matthew 26, verses 1 through 16. Excited to be back in Matthew's gospel. Our title this morning is really two questions. How much is Jesus worth? Are you sold out or a sellout? How much is Jesus worth? Sold out or a sellout? We're entering now the last lap in Matthew's gospel. If you've been with us, what a feast it has been. I know from my own soul as your pastor and an undeserved privilege and a trust for our church as well over the last 5 years or more walking with our Lord through these past 25 chapters of his birth, his childhood, his baptism, his temptation, his teachings, his miracles, and so much more. In fact, from chapter 21, we have been in his final Passion Week. And remember, with all four Gospels, Mark, Luke, John, as well as Matthew, the pace of the story when it comes to Passion Week comes to a screeching halt and slows down to gaze at our Savior's every step along the Via Dolorosa, his way of suffering, that we might all learn what we must along the Calvary Road. For I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 2. Or as he said over in Galatians 6, God forbid that I should boast aside from, except for, save anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing should be more central to our Christianity than the cross of Christ, nothing more foundational to our faith, beloved, more essential for church life and ministry, more critical for our worship and our witness than a fixation on Calvary. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time. All the lights of sacred story gather around its head sublime. Pastor Tom Askell of Founders Ministry and a trusted Christian source, and he wrote a blog article last week entitled Pastoral Reflections on the Murder of Charlie Kirk, in which he states, the death of Jesus on the cross becomes a paradigm for us. What do I mean by that? He says, I mean that every horrific event in the world, including every personal trial we are called to endure, must be seen in the light of the cross. Jesus was the only righteous man who ever lived. From a mere human standpoint, his crucifixion was the most evil miscarriage of justice that has ever happened in the world. So what happened to Charlie Kirk was wicked and evil and unjust. But when you compare that to what happened to Jesus, we are compelled to say, and I have no doubt Charlie himself would say, what happened to him does not begin to compare to what happened to our Lord Jesus. And so the cross becomes our paradigm. Askell concludes, we must bring all that happened there into our thinking as we try to make sense of other outbreaks of evil in the world. So we come to our text. Let's stand in honor of God's word. Please listen as I read, picking up where we left off last time, Matthew 26. Look there in your Bibles as I read. It now begins. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these four evangelists who are historians like no other. They leave out grand events that no other writer would exclude, and instead they include the minutest details, as we've just read, that matter only to you, Lord, but also to our eternal souls, and in fact to all of history, because of Christ and his cross. We would pray, Lord, as some have been saying, that this past week's assassination and martyrdom of a faithful voice for Christ and for freedom would be like it was in a past generation, in the previous century, when you used the early removal of Jim Elliot to raise up a whole generation to take the gospel, not only to the ends of the earth, which is still an urgent need, but also now back into the public square and the open marketplace. Teach us now, Lord, as in your perfect timing and providence, you've brought us to this text. Help us by your Spirit. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Before we get into our outline, look at the opening verse. It's a segue. It's a transitional text there. From Matthew, remember, not just a biographer or some historian. He's a teacher. He's a theologian. And this phrase is unique to him. All 28 chapters of this first gospel are framed around, anybody remember how many major sermons or discourses? There's five. We just finished the fifth one at the end of chapter 25. Every time Matthew ends this way, chapter 7, chapter 11, chapter 13, chapter 19, and now here, for the fifth and final time, he says, when Jesus had finished, but he adds one little word, look there, all these words. He looks back not only to the last two chapters of the great Olivet Discourse, but the entire teaching and public ministry of Jesus that began in chapter 4, when he finished all these words. And now the story shifts gears from his words to his deeds, to his greatest climactic deed of all, his atoning sacrifice for sins, his finished work at Calvary. How prayerful, how reverent, how eager we ought to be of the coming weeks till the Christmas. What an appropriate way to march along the Calvary Road in these next three chapters. Our outline this morning is three contrasting scenes, causing each of us to ask ourselves, in light of the mirror of Scripture, to say, how much is Jesus worth to me? In light of his cross, am I sold out for him, or am I a sellout? Am I a sold out for Christ, or am I a sellout? How much is Jesus worth? First, we'll see treachery, then loyalty, then betrayal. Verses 2 through 5, the treachery of enemies. Verses 6 to 13, the loyalty of Mary. And then verses 14 to 16, the betrayal of a friend. You notice a masterful sandwich being served up here and cooked up by our author, Matthew. Men, of course, what you're looking for is the beef. Where's the meat? In the middle of the sandwich, verses 6 through 13, is loyalty to Christ. But on either side of it, the bread, the buns, as it were, are that of the opposite. Not a Christ lover, but a Christ hater. Not of loyalty, but of treachery and betrayal. An ironic juxtaposition, you could say, a magnificent framing of this story, and that's why we're squeezing all in together, though each of these could be separate sermons of their own, and there's so much to learn. Let's jump into the first of these three sections then. Verse 2 to 5, the treachery of enemies. What does a Christ-hating sellout look like? The whole focus of the next two chapters, 26 and 27, and the next 2 days of our Lord's Passion Week until the Last Supper, until the cross, are summed up right here in verse 2. Look at your Bibles. You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming. This is Tuesday evening, probably. In 2 days, they would celebrate the great Passover feast, the beloved Jewish festival. remembering their liberation from Egyptian bondage, centered around that sacrificial Passover lamb, right? A highlight of their year, reminding them, reminding us of what was it that was required to survive the 10th plague, which is the worst of all, when the angel of death, the wrath of God, would strike your firstborn in every household, unless over the lintels and the doorposts you had what? The blood of the Passover lamb. How impeccable is the timing of our sovereign God. How perfect is his providence. Of all the 365 days of the year, of all the 52 weeks of the month, his son, the Lamb of God, would be sacrificed exactly on the eve of the beginning of the Jewish Passover to set us free, not from a dark Egyptian night, but from the worst bondage of all, captivity to sin and death. Look there at verse 2. He says, the Son of Man is to be handed over. Only Romans could crucify legally, but only the Jews could deliver and betray him into those defiled hands. This isn't some news reporter here or some historian. Look again at verse 2. It's the victim himself talking. It's because he is Daniel's prophesied royal Messiah, reigning king, the very Son of Man, his favorite name for himself, right? Orchestrating every detail down, every detail of his execution. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord, voluntarily, of my own initiative, John 10. I have authority to lay it down and take it up again. By these words, Jesus shows us, beloved, he's not caught up in random events. He's not some powerless pawn of these almighty enemies. No, they're the pawns on his chessboard, right? No surprises here for him, none at all. Everything would happen according to plan. All his enemies acting out a script he had already written. Tell me how many times in all of human history anyone ever has acted off script from a sovereign God. Never. Ever. And nor will they ever. There's no oops when his hand slips from the wheel of history. His throne never totters. He works all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1, and so many other texts we could turn to. And the disciples would need this in a couple of days, and you and I need it more often than we like to admit, right? They were about to watch their master brutally crucified, buried, and in the midst of their grief and anguish and trauma, they would need to remember these words, to look to his throne, to find great comfort and stability when everything around them was shaking. The Son of Man would be handed over for crucifixion. I told you in advance, remember what I said. As Octavius Winslow famously put it, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for the money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. Pastor Spurgeon once in London preached an entire wonderful sermon on just this one verse, Matthew 26, verse 2, entitled, After 2 Days is the Passover. And in that sermon, Spurgeon begins by describing how we all love to read about the composure of a great commander before a epic battle, or the poise of a skilled surgeon before a major operation. Christian, he says, and this is basically his outline for Spurgeon's whole sermon, on this one verse. Admire your Savior for his calmness. Admire Jesus for his strong resolve. Admire his determination to die, his wisdom in preparing his disciples. He knew he was immortal until his work was done. True for Christ, true for Charlie Kirk, true for every follower of the Master. All right, then as we move into verse 3, these religious leaders, right? I mean, they are supposed to set the example in worship, so they must be busy examining their own hearts and preparing the people to confess sin and reflect upon their great Exodus story and the redemption of our God. Hardly. Look at verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people, this is the Jewish Supreme Court, essentially, their Sanhedrin, consisting of the clergy, that's the chief priests, and then the lay workers, that's the elders. And the presiding judge, the ruling magistrate in their judicial and religious system there in verse 3 is Caiaphas himself. And they're gathered in the one place you would expect justice to prevail, in the one location where you would hope there's still going to be some semblance or some vestige of holiness and the fear of God and the respect for what is right and wrong, in the very court of the high priest. What do we find? Murderous scheming. Bloodthirsty so-called theologians. Verse 4, keep reading. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. He's busy prophesying the divine plan of the ages. And his enemies are plotting, scheming, wickedness. As we've seen for many chapters now in Matthew, mounting hostility, rising animosity, simmering hatred now boils over in, if I can borrow a terrible phrase, their final solution. This scene oozes with intrigue and deceit. It's laced with lies, and under the awful guise of religion, they're going to sneak in and trap their prey. Except for a big barrier, one major obstacle, verse 5. Look there. But they were saying, not during the festival. Otherwise, a riot might occur among the people. Uh-oh. Man has a different date than God's diary. The plot thickens. Whose plan prevails when humans clashes with the divine? I love the way the gospel writers and Matthew here overlay human plans with the divine script. Reminds me of 2 weeks ago when we did that drone photo at the end of our Thanksgiving celebration. I don't know about you, but we were kind of standing there thinking, apparently this is supposed to say 10 years, but it just feels like a bunch of Christians hanging out. This looks like nothing until the photos came back and you saw things from above. But from below, here they are. Man-fearers. What a warning to you and I. The lust and craving for human approval, the people-pleasing snare that Proverbs warns about. The fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. They were in a very dangerous position indeed. Only thing keeping them from carrying out their dastardly deed, notice, it's not their, in verse 5, it's not their fear of God, it's not some concern they might be murdering an innocent man or crucifying the very Son of God. Oh no, only obstacle, oh, we might get caught. As Luke puts it even more plainly, they were afraid of the people. Hey, this healer of Galilee, he's still wildly popular. I mean, this religious fervor is at a peak during Passover. All these excitable Galileans are in town. I mean, if mob fever breaks out, vicious Pilate, he's going to sweep in and crush everything. Oh no, we got to delay this. Treachery of enemies. Verses 1 to 5, a closing application on this first point, again from Pastor Askol in his reflections from last week. God was the master of ceremonies at the death of his son. In that most wicked event in all of human history, God was doing his deepest work of salvation. Through that wicked event, God was working to redeem sinners to himself. So, I ask you, last week, I don't know about you, but we were in our small group, and my father-in-law, he's very good at keeping us watchful and alert with world events. As we were leaving, says, Charlie Kurt just got shot. And you begin to look up, who's this guy? He's a Christian. He's speaking out for Christ and for freedom and for biblical, moral, ethical values. And then, as we feared, you woke up the next morning to hear, he's gone. Was God caught off guard, says Tom Askell, when that assassin assumed his position, sighted his rifle on Charlie's neck? Was he in any way helpless to intervene when the trigger was squeezed? Did the laws of velocity and ballistics somehow overrule God's eternal decree? No, no, 1,000 times no. In ways that are far above our own, with thoughts that are above our thoughts, God was still sovereignly, wisely, and lovingly working even in the murder of his child, Charlie Kirk. Will God use this horrific murder? Yes, he will. He already is. And he will without a doubt. Is that also true of the tragedies that come into your life, child of God, and mine? Let's make this personal. Brothers and sisters, he says, absolutely. Look at the scars of Jesus. Remember what happened to our Lord on the cross was by the design of God. Learn that the cross is a paradigm. And God uses these sufferings for his glory and our eternal good. Number 2, from the treachery of enemies, we come to the meat, the heart, the core, the marrow of this narrative, verses 6 to 13, the loyalty of Mary. From a Christ hater who's a sellout, we come to a Christ lover, and she is very sold out. And I want to show you three subpoints or major headings and three themes and real application questions I want to give you, and even some more squeezed in under this second section. First, we're going to ask, is my worship extravagant? And then, is it affordable? And then, is it commendable? Question mark. Extravagant? Question mark. Affordable? Question mark. Commendable? Let's look at the first one, verses 6 and 7. Is my worship extravagant? In other words, do I love Christ with an unsparing devotion like Josiah we learned about last week without even knowing that we would have put before our eyes Christians around the world, a modern-day Josiah who is cut down at age 31? Will we learn now what the Lord wants us to learn about extravagant, unsparing loyalty to Christ? All four Gospels tell of a woman anointing Jesus, but Luke gives a much earlier account in Jesus' ministry. Different woman, different place. Not so with Mark, John, and Matthew, though. It's this story. It's this place in Bethany, and it's right before Passion Week. Listen to how John 12, the parallel, sets the stage with some further detail. We read, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover. In other words, Matthew is giving us a flashback now, rewinding just before Passion Week began. And John tells us it was 6 days before Passover. He came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. It's the night before Palm Sunday. It's the eve of our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it's his favorite village just outside Jerusalem. I've been there a few times on tours. He loved to go to Bethany to visit his friends. And John continues in his account. So they made Jesus a supper there, and Martha was serving. And Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. And so look at verse 6 as Matthew's parallel account unfolds. We read, now Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. Hold on, as if this wasn't already an amazing dinner crowd, you now have probably a healed leper as the fruit of Jesus' ministry, one whom the great physician had restored, probably also a wealthy man with a house large enough to gather such guests. And in light of John 12, as I just read, some would suggest Simon the leper could have been either the father of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, or a very close friend or neighbor. One thing is sure, Simon knew how to put together all the ingredients for a terrific evening. I mean, can you not picture? Let's put ourselves at a seat around that table. First, you've got Martha, out of breath, serving. You know, Martha, always on the go. I mean, this is going to be a grand occasion. You, no one stop Martha. But Matthew's emphasis is on Mary. We'll come back to her in a minute. Sitting at the table, though, we know from the other Gospels is Lazarus, fresh back from a four-day stay in the local tombs. I mean, this is quite the event. It's both a Thanksgiving meal for the raising of Lazarus, and it's a farewell supper, almost like a last supper before the last supper for our Lord. I mean, what questions would you have wanted to ask with the dinner guests to get the conversation going? Hey, Simon, what was it like to watch all of your leprosy disappear and your rotten skin to be made new again? Can I touch it? Oh, Lazarus, I mean, how'd it feel ditching your grave clothes and walking out of your own tomb? Oh, and not to mention Peter, James, John, Andrew, Thomas himself recounting 3 years with the Son of God, calming storms, walking on water, expelling demons, feeding the 5,000, and on and on. And just as the dinner party settled into lovely conversation, it seems, in bursts an uninvited woman. This is traditional Africa in many ways. Jewish etiquette would have only had men at the main table. But in marches this rude lady, indifferent to all protocol, on a desperate mission. Unlike the religious leaders who were paralyzed by the fear of man, as the Bible warns us, and enslaved to people-pleasing like you and me too often, she was liberated. She was safe. She was free. And she was loyal to her Lord. Barges into the room, not carrying food like the hungry men would have expected, but carrying a little jar of perfume. Look at verse 7. We read, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. I mean, this is no ordinary fragrance, guys. This is not some cheap imitation from Beauty Value. This is not you when the budget's low and it's your anniversary or your wife's birthday and you just swing by Clicks. Not that any of you would ever do that. Mark adds that it was perfume made of spikenard, pure oil extracted from the nard plant in the Far East. We're told that it was found deep in the Himalayas of northern India or even into Tibet, where it would take days of journey by camel back to fetch such a plant and produce such a fragrance and then export it all the way back, thousands of k's in Jerusalem. Stored in an alabaster flask, we read there of special marble, a vial. Verse 7 tells us. No wonder Matthew says it was very expensive or costly. And Mark and John later will reveal that this perfume was worth 300 denarii. So some 11 months' wages at that time. Estimated anywhere from a few hundred thousand rand to even a couple million rand by today's reckoning. What then would you expect a woman to do who bolts into the room with such a commodity? I mean, maybe Mary crashed the party just to do a quick exhibit. Hey, you know, everybody has their little show and tell talking point. I got to show you one of my favorite family heirlooms. I mean, this perfume would have been so costly, she didn't buy it. It was probably passed down, even through generations. Sentimental value that you could not measure with money, like any girl, she would have dreamed of the day she could use that perfume to either delight her husband or to pass on to her daughters or granddaughters or to bury a loved one. How many times had she probably indeed shown it off to friends or family or neighbors, her most prized asset, till the day she met Christ and he captured her heart, till the day all her other dreams were transformed by a heart of worship. And she could think now of no greater use for this cherished fragrance. She wastes no time proving why she had come. Verse 7 goes on to say, and she poured it. The other gospel writers tell us, and they all describe it in such a way years later, it's as if they can still hear the snap of the neck of that vial. And they can still smell the first wafting of that fragrance as it would permeate and diffuse and begin to fill the room. Mary knew better than any man at that table how honorable this honored guest truly was. And as if Mary's arrival isn't startling enough, she then proceeds right before their very eyes to walk over to Jesus, snaps the flask, holds the perfume, everyone's looking at her, she takes the broken flask, she starts to anoint, or really, more like drench, the head of her Lord. And then from what John tells us, she doesn't stop with his head, but she moves where? His feet. We're told she poured it on his feet. We're told by John that she poured out an entire pound of this perfume, some half liter, bathing Jesus in this priceless fragrance. Oh, and then she has to clean up her mess, and she doesn't reach for a hand towel or a wash rag like anyone else. No, what do we read? She wiped it with her own feet, letting down her hair as only a prostitute would in those days. Those feet at which she had sat many times as his eager disciple, those feet that were about to be pierced for the love of sinners like me and like you. John goes on to tell us the house was filled with the fragrance of that perfume. It was this overpowering aroma. And surely our hearts cry out, oh God, that our devotion to Christ would be a similar kind of fragrance that would fill every room that we enter, every place that we occupy, that those around us would catch the scent of our love for our Savior. That we would experience more of what the Apostle Paul describes of the church in 2 Corinthians 2, that God wants to spread through us everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, God's elect, the smell, the fragrance of life, but to the reprobate and the unbelieving, the stench of death. How long do you think the fragrance lasted? Imagine, I mean, this is Tuesday night. The Gospels are very quiet about what's known as Silent Wednesday. Could they still smell on Thursday? Did it surely begin to recede by Thursday night, overcome in Gethsemane by his own bloody sweat? and fervent prayer. And so for Mary on that day, and Christ and his salvation was a fragrance of life as one who's being saved. But as we've read already in the treachery of enemies, and as we'll see in the betrayal of a friend, Judas, for those who are perishing, it was indeed the smell of death, a dreadful, damning, odorous stench to their hard hearts. Is my worship extravagant? Second question here under the loyalty of Mary in our second section, is my worship not only extravagant, verses 6 and 7, but verse 8 and 9, is my worship affordable? Is it affordable? Do I love Christ, in other words, with frugal hypocrisy and conservative pretense? How deceitful are our own hearts, as Scripture often warns. Notice what Mary thought was priceless turns out to have a price for others. Keep reading, verse 8. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they said, "Why this waste?" Verse 9. "For this perfume might have been sold for a high price, and the money given to the poor." Talk about hard-hearted blockheads. Same disciples that protested about children coming to Jesus earlier. And in John's narrative, he clarifies Judas was the spokesman leading the protest. He was the treasurer, after all. It's been said Judas knew the cost of everything and the value of nothing. But could that be said of you or me? We know the cost of everything but the value of nothing. Here is the arch pragmatist, calculator in hand, doing immediate cost estimates on the pure worship of a devout woman. The dictionary definition of a bean counter. Quote, "A person such as an accountant or financial officer who is concerned with quantification, especially to the exclusion of other matters." Exactly what's happening here with these malicious bean counters. As one writer says, the beauty of uncalculating generosity is not to be measured by the yardstick of utility. Or as another says, a cold heart and a stingy hand usually go together. Praise God, we are not in a church like that here, and what a joy it is for me as a pastor and us as elders to steward the Lord's resources from the Lord's people generously with an outward focus for the gospel. But we want to excel still more, and in every church there will be some who will look at how the church spends its money and says, "Oh, but just think what we could have done with that money." But how do you put a price on the worship of God and things done for Christ? I remember David DeBrain at our building dedication nearly 10 years ago referring to this text in commending the Antioch congregation while building something very frugally and at about half the market cost that this would have taken, and yet also beautifully worthy of our Lord. Whether it's buildings or ministry programs, mission spending, or new gospel initiatives, God help us to be known for bold risks in his name. Not forgetting the unavoidable principle in life, whatever most important to you, you will spend on, right? Follow the money. And nothing mattered more to Mary than Jesus and his approaching cross and his inestimable worth. But they just can't fathom such a waste. And worst of all, now they hide their hollow hearts under a veil of concern for the poor. The original bleeding heart, left-wing liberals. Verse 9. "For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." It was customary for the Jews. They knew on the eve of Passover, you remembered the poor, you brought your gifts in charity. Judas and company now exploit that occasion to sound so pious and generous. It's been said Judas was nothing but a disappointed thief parading as a philanthropist. A PhD in virtue signaling, looking so benevolent and kind, caring so much for the disadvantaged and the disempowered and the downtrodden. It's a tempting line of argument at first appearance. Estimates are 300 denarii could provide bread for roughly 7,000 families. According to my estimate, that's almost a meal for everyone in Zandspruit, just a few Ks up the road from here. And you've got a better idea than putting bread in hungry stomachs? Maybe our priorities aren't the same as our Lord's. It's typical politics of our day. in the world and too often in worldly churches, using the poor as a pretext to hide a selfish agenda, using the underprivileged as the poster children for a communistic or socialistic, dictatorial, totalitarian, statist agenda. It's an age-old Judas tactic. John even adds an explicit editorial. The Apostle John says, now Judas said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. He kept the money bags for the group, remember? And strangely, some of the money seemed to just like slide into his pockets. Funny thing. Mark, in his account, implicates the rest of the disciples, as does Matthew. They didn't distance themselves from greedy Judas, no. Matthew says they were indignant. Mark adds they were scolding her. It's a Greek word, rebuking harshly, nostrils flaring like an angry horse is the image there. Participating in his frugal hypocrisy, in his conservative pretense. It's been said the world has never had a problem with religion in moderation. It has no problem with too much wealth or power or sex or influence, but it has a problem with too much religion. It's the ultimate insult today to be called an extremist. Exactly what they would have called Mary. Exactly why they killed Charlie Kirk. And it's interesting to hear even Christians try and reflect. Oh no, he wasn't a Christian martyr because, you know, he was more about political, moral, ethical issues and like freedom and liberty. He wasn't like explicitly talking about Jesus when he was shot, though I believe moments earlier he was, and pretty much every time you look him up, he's connecting it with Christ. And one of the last conversations he had with MacArthur was Pastor John. Many of my listeners are getting the first taste of freedom, as in out of socialistic insanity that's drowning South Africa. And they're getting a taste of free market and free enterprise and human freedom and initiative, and they want to get from the streams to the source, which is the Bible and Jesus. Pastor John, over to you. And you hear a brilliant gospel summary. Oh, but if we just want to hide on Sunday and not talk about political, ethical issues and just talk about Jesus and singing and music and Sunday because we don't want to address the evils of our society because we don't want a bullet in our neck. Mary may have stood there with her head hung in shame as these men snarled at her until one at the table speaks in her defense. We asked, is my worship extravagant? Is my worship affordable? And finally, is my worship commendable? Verses 10 through 13. 11 through 13. Is my worship commendable? That actually starts in verse 10 through 13. Look what it says in the text. But Jesus is aware of this. Verse 10 says, then why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. Back off, boys. What you find repulsive, I find attractive. What you say is offensive, I say is honorable. It's good. It's a good deed, he says here. It's beautiful in my sight. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God sees the heart, Scripture tells us. He sees her gift comes from pure motives. He sees faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11. He sees love. If I give all I possess to the poor, but I have not love, I'm nothing. Scripture says. Think about parents, grandparents, when your little one brings you that beautiful little, what's it? that lovely little something. It's a drawing, it's a creation, it's a little sculpture, but you know it's from a heart of affection and love and loyalty to you, and so you find some good adjectives, don't you, to describe whatever it is. It's been said what counts cannot always be counted, and what can be counted doesn't always count. How often is our devotion to the Lord too measured and calculated? Not spontaneous and heartfelt, not genuine and uniquely personal and creative. We're like looking for, oh, well, what do other people do to show their love for the Lord? Or I'm just going to copy and mimic. I wouldn't want to dare get out of like the safe zone and be called a fanatic. Well, welcome to the community of fanatics if this lady wasn't the founder member. As one pastor says, Jesus has a lot of strange things in his treasury. Widows' pennies, cups of water given in his name, broken alabaster vases. Has he anything of yours, my friend? Do you feel the impulse to do something beautiful for God? Then crown it with action. Do it for his namesake. And watch now as Jesus marshals his defense. He calls it a good deed in verse 10. He'll conclude and frame it really and come back full circle in verse 13 to say it is internationally famous. But the heart of it here is really verses 11 and 12. And I see here two priorities, and I'm going to put these as application questions as well. What made it commendable? She puts Christ above all other ministry, and she puts his cross before his crown. Let's look first of all, verse 11. Do I put Christ above all other ministry? Verse 11, look there. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Deuteronomy 15 would have come to their minds. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. God cares for the poor. Starting with his own people, our duty is to meet their needs. But it is not our top priority. And unlike most others, Mary understood that. The poor you'll always have with you, but you do not always have me. Everyone else missed the difference between a rare opportunity and an everyday one. They lost all sense of the occasion. They wanted to sacrifice a unique, profound moment on the altar of the ordinary. Jesus is saying there's always going to be opportunities for ministry, including giving to the poor. But this woman knew there's a hierarchy of priorities, and nothing's more important at this moment than worshiping him and focusing on his cross, preparing him for his burial. It's a shockingly self-assertive claim, by the way, for Jesus to make. Only a God-man talks like this, to say there's something more important than loving your neighbor as yourself. It's called loving me. Only the God-man gets to talk like that, because the first and greatest commandment is not to love your neighbor, but to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He asserts himself, it's been said, with scandalous prominence. With unassuming pretentiousness, Jesus asserts his priority over all other goods. The value of a gift signals the value of the person to whom it's given. The extravagance of the woman shows that she alone understands the immeasurable worth of Christ, the very Son of God, come in the flesh. Friends, how often do we allow the good to become the enemy of the best in our lives? Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needful. He said earlier in Luke 10, or as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, this one thing I do, forgetting all that's behind, I press on for the upward call of the God in Christ Jesus, to know Christ, to be like him. As he says earlier in Philippians 1, to live is Christ. Not dismissing the care of the poor. He told the rich young ruler, give to the poor. Paul in Galatians 2 says, all they asked was that we continue to remember the poor, which the very thing I was eager to do. We just read in Matthew 25 recently, when our poor, hungry, thirsty, naked, or imprisoned Christian brother or sisters in need, we doing it unto the least of them is doing it unto him. But 2,000 years of history have proven all the more what Jesus says here in verse 11. The poor you'll always have with you. Poverty will not be eradicated until Jesus returns. Very trendy nowadays, again, for leading woke Christian voices to launch massive campaigns to reduce poverty, redistribute the economy, and so forth. All the while forgetting God's hierarchy, that proclaiming the cross, that announcing the biblical gospel and worshiping the true Christ remains our highest priority and the heart of our mission. In fact, the greatest source for Christian charity and compassion and benevolence that history has ever known. When the cross is kept central and the gospel takes first place. Do I put Christ above all other ministry? And then the second question here, verse 12, do I put his cross before his crown? Unlike Judas, as we're about to see, and the disciples who wanted the crown first and the glory, not the suffering, not the cross. Verse 12, Jesus says, for when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Did she know this when she anointed him? The text doesn't say. But Jesus knew exactly what it symbolized, and Matthew, as he looked back and recorded it, all that Gethsemane and Golgotha ominously held for Jesus, the cross right around the corner. And I wonder if Mary didn't know as well. What do you think? Did he ever have a better pupil? She was the finest listener Jesus ever had. If anyone knew, I bet it was her. How often men are believing wives and godly women in our homes and in our church, a rebuke to our dullness. They were the last at the tomb. They were the first at the cross. And Mary seems to already have an inkling. I mean, Jesus has been talking repeatedly about his impending death. Maybe someone was listening and had the faith to accept that Messiah must first suffer before reigning, that there would be a cross before a crown. Again, I ask, are we putting Christ above all other ministry? Are we putting his cross before his crown and keeping the Calvary Road central to all of life and ministry? Like the Philippian church, they gave as much as they were able. Mary personifies this. And beyond their ability, 2 Corinthians 8, Mary gave with lavish abandon. She's a living demonstration. She's a live video of Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable form of worship. She gave her all. Oh, how the world today is plagued by half-hearted Christianity. How too many churches are plagued by half-hearted worshipers. My Christian brother or sister, does your faith cost you? Does your devotion to Christ at times inconvenience or deprive you as you follow him along the road of self-denial? Does your devotion to Christ cause you to be laughed at and thought ridiculous at times and very unpractical? Because that's the hallmark of true Christianity. Jesus says here in verse 12, she's anointing me for a very specific purpose. And so we say with the hymn writer, take my life, Lord, let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. He turns now his defense in verse 13 into a prophecy. Keep reading. Truly, I say to you, now with greatest emphasis, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. And here we are today, some 9,000 kilometers south of that little village of Bethany, talking about this, for Matthew, this unnamed, anonymous worshiper. And here we are reading the most translated book in all the world. Now, in some 2,500 languages around the world, telling this story. Telling of her because she understood and accepted or somehow connected herself with Christ's death and suffering and his cross and his atoning sacrifice for sinners. And because she demonstrated genuine saving faith, true conversion, real discipleship, authentic love for her Lord. Maybe Matthew doesn't even name her because he knew Christ must increase. We must decrease, right? And so she has been honored ever since. What did the Lord say in his word in 1 Samuel 2? Those who honor me, I will honor. I love how J.C. Ryle puts it. The deeds and titles of many a king and emperor and general are as completely forgotten as if written in the sand. But this grateful act of one humble Christian woman, still on record across the globe. The praise of man, he says, is but for a few days. The praise of Christ endures forever. The pathway to lasting honor is to honor Christ. Her life is an ongoing gospel rebuke, is it not, to our easygoing Christianity. She loved Christ so much she gave every last drop, as has Charlie Kirk so recently. A life of absolute sold-out surrender, total consecration. Notice the bold confidence of Jesus here, that his life's work was not about to end. It had just begun. His gospel had spread to the four corners, and this story would be told to the ends of the earth, and he would build his church, and death, the gates of hell, would not prevail. I love how Spurgeon puts it. This woman's outburst of affection, the simple-hearted act of love to Christ himself, is one of those things which will live on as long as the gospel lives. The aroma of this loving deed will abide as long as the world itself endures. Or as Matthew Henry puts it, none of all the trumpets of fame sound ever so loud and so long as the everlasting gospel. God, give us this kind of love for Christ that defies logic and common sense at times, that is utterly and totally surrendered. MacArthur gets pretty practical here. You want to think about how to improve your own personal worship habits? Maybe it's Sunday night corporate worship or family worship or your own private devotions. MacArthur says genuine worship is the supreme service a Christian can offer to Christ. There's time for ministering to the poor, the sick, the naked, the imprisoned. There's time for witnessing to the lost, leading them to the Savior. There's time for lots of other Christian disciplines. But above all else that the Lord requires of his people is their true worship, without which everything else they may do in his name is empty and powerless. I love how one other writer puts it. Are there hours of holy ecstasy in your life, Christian, where you are lifted out of yourself and your expression of love to Jesus in a way that cold and calculating onlookers could only call extravagance? Finally, third, we've seen the treachery of enemies. We've seen the loyalty of Mary. Is my worship extravagant? Is it affordable? Is it commendable? Am I putting Christ above all other ministry, putting Christ before his crown? But third and final scene here, from the treachery of enemies to the loyalty of Mary to the betrayal of a friend. Another sellout, another Christ hater, from a rightly famous woman to a notorious, shameful, godless sellout named Judas. From great kindness and affection to horrible animosity, killing the Lord. Look at the text, verse 15. Then one of the 12, even that should sink in for a moment and haunt us as we read it. One of his closest companions, one of his constant associates over some 3 years, on the road together for some 36 months, this one? Went to the chief priests. This one, in fulfillment of the Psalms, even my bosom friend whom I trusted. As we've just been warned in previous chapters of Matthew, woe to the hypocrites. Beware of the pretenders in our midst, the foolish virgins, those who bury their talent, the goats who claim to love Christ. All these warnings are personified now in this one arch traitor, the greatest tragedy and the most wasted life in all of history. Judas. The insider that the authorities were looking for, the tip-off that they needed, the cooperation to accelerate their evil plan. But of course, Judas would only do it for a price. That meant everything for a greedy traitor. And notice then, verse 15, he brazenly asks them to name their amount. And he said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" The leech has two daughters, says Proverbs. What are their names? Give and give. And then we read those famous and prophetic words out of Zechariah's prophecy, deliberately chosen by Matthew, the gospel of fulfillment. And they weighed out, same exact phrase as in the Greek Septuagint of Zechariah chapter 11, they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. The words of the afflicted divine shepherd in Zechariah 11. Now, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And the Jews knew well from their own law, Exodus 21, and the price of an injured slave, a slave gored by an ox, worth only 30 shekels of silver. And so Judas sells not only his master, but himself. In fact, we'll find out later in Matthew 27, it was money given in the temple to worship God. How terribly ironic. Blood price for Messiah's head from those who pretended they were giving it to worship God and receiving it for that purpose. Luke adds at this point, Satan entered into Judas. Why? What was going on in the dark and depraved heart of this man? Was it some political disappointment? Yes, indeed, wanting the crown before the cross. Was it some citizen obligation? In the end, all that Scripture tells us is what we most need to take heed of. He was a lover of money. He was bitten by the bug of affluenza that has dragged millions to hell. He was enslaved to his materialism. And so Satan took hold of him. A warning to us all, those closest to Christ, most involved in his service, may prove in the end to be pretenders. It's been said, Judas saw what Abraham and Moses never saw. He heard what David and Isaiah never heard. He was a chosen apostle, a companion of Christ, an eyewitness of Jesus' miracles, a hearer of his sermons, the highest possible religious privileges. But his heart was never changed. He clung to one darling sin, covetousness. Love of money, the sin of greed. And you and I need to have the courage to picture him right now burning in hell, going on about 2,000 years and remaining there for another 200 billion years. How much is Jesus worth? Can you really gain the whole world and lose your soul? Oh yeah, picture Judas weeping and gnashing right now his teeth in outer darkness as he recalls those 30 pieces of silver. He can still feel them in his hands. He can recall when he counted them out and he wrongly calculated the inestimable worth of Jesus, and he pays forever and ever. 1 Timothy 6 doesn't say beware liking money, doesn't say beware of earning money, doesn't say beware of having money, but it says beware of loving money. By it, many have been slain and has led to countless ruin. Esau selling his birthright for a bowl of porridge, trading an eternal blessing for immediate gratification. What Scripture calls the passing pleasures of sin. Extremely short-lived, as we often warn the young people and all of us. Sin will take you farther than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you a whole lot more than you expected to pay. So the story concludes, verse 16. Look there. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus, his icy resolve to complete his evil mission. As we'll see next time, Jesus goes on in verse 24 to say, the Son of Man must go as it is written of him. Verse 24, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Better that he not be born. How stark the contrast. The closer Jesus gets to his cross, the more Mary loves him, and the more Judas hates him. Someone said these are the first two that really even understood what was going on and reached opposite conclusions. Judas and Mary. Shouldn't surprise us when we knew that Christ and his cross would be a stumbling block to some, even as we've seen so violently and grotesquely in this past week. The treachery of enemies, the loyalty of Mary. Is my worship extravagant, or is it affordable, and is it commendable? Do I put Christ above all of the ministry, put his cross before his crown? And then we've seen finally betrayal of a friend, and we have to look in the mirror of his word and say, do I have more of a Mary heart, Lord, or a Judas heart? Do I give my all in costly devotion to you, or do I grasp for what's in it for me? Am I willing in the eyes of the world to gladly waste my wealth, as they would say, for your sake, Lord Jesus, or will I waste my entire life living for self and pay for it eternally? Will I treat Christ as my greatest treasure and gain, or merely a tool for selfish benefit? Will my name go down in history as a name synonymous with worship and devotion, or for greed and treachery? Let's bow our heads as we conclude. Take a moment and reflect, repent, pray, seek the Lord, and then I will close us. Forgive us, Lord, We confess too often we've been like King David of old when he warned. We haven't heeded his warning that we sacrifice to the Lord that which costs us nothing. Teach us, Father, more of this true devotion, more of this sold out, loving, devoted, extravagant, loyal worship of Mary. Most of all, Lord, your cross, the Calvary Road, shows me myself. We think of the psalmist after righteous prayers of imprecation against the wicked. He ends with self-examination. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my anxious ways. See if there be an offensive way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. We know, Lord, the seeds of every known sin, including brutal assassins, resides in our own hearts. We all need a Savior. We pray for that assassin, that he would repent and be saved, that where sin abounds, your grace would so much more magnificently triumph, even after receiving the death penalty he deserves, that he could be not only forgiven by Erica Kirk, but welcomed in glory one day by King Jesus and even by Charlie Kirk as well, all because of the grace greater than all our sin, because of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? Did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And so might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and Lord, melt my eyes to tears. But drops of grief cannot repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, like Mary, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. In our Savior's sweet name we pray. Amen.